students are uninhibited. So I was not surprised last week when one of them said to me, "Tell me something. Now that you've spent so much of your life," I didn't like that part, "hearing sermons, either your own or somebody else's, what's the one thing about a sermon that can still generate a little excitement?" Unlike some student questions, that one was easy. I could answer with a single word: honesty. In a sermon or any other kind of speech, I am more turned on by simple, naked honesty than by anything else I can think of. It's better than eloquence. It's better than cleverness and wit. It has greater charm than any speaker's charisma. By this time in my life, I even know the reason why honesty in public address is so deeply satisfying. We say so much that we don't believe. We say the things we are expected to say or that we are paid to say, the things that will make people happy, advance the party, win the election, save the marriage, build the church. We say whatever is supposed to fit the occasion, and we say it all too often without much thought. So once in a while, when I hear someone who seems to me to speak honestly from the head and the heart, with no make-believe, no put-on, no pretense, when I hear the authentic sound of truth, I listen. So I would like to speak only the things I believe to be true this morning. And I'll begin with a truth that is very small and trivial, because it has to do with my own feelings. In the days before Easter, feelings I don't mind sharing, because I know so many other ministers who have shared theirs with me, even when they thought it was just as well not to reveal them to everybody. This sermon, then, really got started in a moment of reluctance at about 11 o'clock last Monday night. I had just listened to a remarkable panel discussion on Channel 8 about the nature of evil with a Jewish survivor of the death camps and a Vietnam veteran and Barbara Jordan and Maya Angelou. And I had gone upstairs to think some more about the compelling honesty I had heard in their voices, and to get myself calm enough to go to sleep. But my head was chock full of what those people had faced and how easy things had been for me. And finally, to get myself back to the comfortable absurdities of my own life, I shouted downstairs to the person who has to listen to me, "Do you know what I'm facing?" And knowing perfectly well that it was no truly dreadful confrontation, she said, "I give up." "What are you facing?" And I said, "Easter Sunday." There wasn't any need to continue the conversation, because she knew the rest of it by heart. Not that I don't like this day and the themes of new life and hopefulness and the lilies and the music and the extra chairs in the aisles, because I like all of these things. It's just that Easter Sunday, along with Christmas, is always a special challenge for me. Not as a human being, when all I have to do is sit back and enjoy them, but as a speaker in a pulpit who is expected to be both conventional and creative at the same time, in the same sermon. And when I've made as graceful a bow as I can to what is expected of me, and when I've been as creative as my wit will allow, there remains an even greater challenge. Can I remember, and have I the will to be absolutely honest? I'm going to try. So here are some of the things I can say about Easter and be true to what I believe. The first thing is that the essential words are new life, blossoming hope, fresh beginnings. Every life in this room, I care not how sophisticated it is, needs a reminder once in a while of how important those rather trite words are. We become indifferent to them. We get stuck in a world of sameness. We think nothing can be different from the way it is right now. I was reading a children's book to someone sitting on my lap. There was a fuzzy little character scrunching along with painful slowness on a twig, a caterpillar, who looked up after a while at a butterfly sailing past on a pair of iridescent wings and said, "You'll never get me up on those things." The little boy thought it was funny, and he laughed even more when I explained the joke. I joined him, but I wondered if perhaps I shouldn't have kept a solemn face for all those days I spent as a caterpillar with no thought of anything more, of better and higher life, of what I might become if I lived in hope instead of crawling through a safe and familiar present. Higher up on the scale, past the caterpillar and myself, is a poet by the name of Emily Dickinson, who wrote this line once: "I dwell in possibility." She chose the word dwell deliberately. Not, "I visit possibility once in a while," but, "I live there." If you had to find a text for Easter outside of Scripture, that wouldn't be bad. Because quite apart from all those debates over whether the resurrection of Jesus was physical or spiritual, whether it was a corporeal body that rose from the tomb or an indestructible idea, what Easter morning says to every one of us is that we dwell in possibility. We live literally because of hope. We go from caterpillar to butterfly, from prosaic human being to singing poet, from dull despair to the great affirmation that it is possible to start over again and make something more of the moment. And one reason we can dwell in hope is that we discover that separation and death are not only the end of something, but always the beginning of something else. A paradox we may hate at first, because of the pain, but which becomes a kind of resurrection if we let it. Naturally, in a church, and on this day especially, I turn to some sacred word to support what I have just said, and there is one. In the Moffat translation of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, there is a marvelous sentence about the man he had loved and who had been executed. A very simple, stark sentence. Death could not hold him. I'm sure that means different things to different people, but I think I know what it means for most of us. That there was something so invincible, a spirit of love so deeply rooted in the life of Jesus that it defied death, that this love rose up from the grave where hatred had tried to kill it, that it passed through the stubborn rock that sealed the tomb as if it were passing through thin air, and that it entered into the hearts of those dejected and frightened friends of Jesus until they stood up, looked at each other, and said in wonder, "He is here. He is right here among us. We can start the whole thing over." And since they no longer had the physical body of their Lord, they found another. They looked at their own bodies, at the bodies of all who had loved him, and they said, "Now, we are his body. We are the new dwelling place of his spirit. And where two or three of us are gathered in his name, he lives." You know, of course, if you are a careful student, and this is another bow to honesty, that the story of the resurrection is full of disharmonies and outright contradictions. All four Gospels tell it, and all four are in disagreement about most of the details. Put them side by side and read them, and you will see how differently they all tell their stories. Paul, who wrote before any of them, doesn't seem to be much interested in their approach. And his risen Christ is a vision that can come to him on a road. He seems to have no interest in a body, but he is obsessed with the idea that the life of Christ broke free from the tomb and began to inhabit the heart and head of anyone who could give it welcome. This is what Paul means when he keeps saying over and over, "Christ lives in me." So no wonder he seems to have no interest in a purely physical resurrection. For Paul, the Spirit of Christ is liberated to live again in us, or the whole idea is a dusty footnote from ancient history. This faith that the life of Christ goes on, that death could not hold him, is tremendously appealing to me. It means that we are right when we insist that what we love shall go on being resurrected in some form, in some way, so that new life springs from what has left us. We become co-partners with God in someone's words. We plot the resurrection. The late E.B. White was one of the best and most sensitive writers America has produced. Here is how he talks about the meaning of Easter without any reference to it. He watched his wife plant bulbs in her garden in the last autumn of her life. He wrote, "There is something comical, yet touching, in her bedraggled appearance. The small, hunched over figure, her studied absorption in the implausible notion that there would be yet another spring, oblivious to the ending of her own days, which she knew perfectly well was near at hand. Sitting there with her detailed chart under those dark skies in dying October, calmly plotting the resurrection." That is the tenderest, most touching thing I can think of this morning. That woman quietly plotting the resurrection, not thinking of her physical body racked with disease, but of life, of beauty, of something good and joyous that would go on for others, for husband, for children, for neighbors, for anyone who passed the next spring and saw the bright color and new life she had been responsible for. Emily Dickinson, too, was a member of Plotters Anonymous, sitting in that room of hers in Amherst that so often seemed to be the grave of her dreams, singing, "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all." Of all the Sunday mornings in the year, this is the one that has the word hope written above it in huge block letters. Hope that from the bitter grave of what we lost, there may come some new and priceless wisdom that starts us over again in a new direction. I knew a boy whose untimely death may have changed his parents and some of us who were his friends more than he could ever have changed them in life. A boy whose spirit has lodged itself more firmly in certain hearts because he is gone than it was able to do on any single day, perhaps, when he was alive. It is a terrible price to pay, and we never willingly pay it. But out of our separations, from our youth, from our innocence, from our most beloved friends, costly as those separations are, new life, new meaning comes. And because the cost is so enormous, each time it happens, life itself becomes more precious to us. Until one day, when there isn't much of it left, we finally learn what to do with it and how much it means. And that late and terrible wisdom is the glory and the tragedy of our lives. This, I can say honestly, is for me the music of Easter morning. Someone asked Sir Colin Davis, conductor of the Royal Opera in London, what the secret was of successful conducting. I think the real secret is there must be love in it. Love of the music, love of the people who are playing, love of those for whom it is being played. The people behind me understand that, which is why they are sometimes even better than they can be. What was resurrected that first Sunday after the cross was love. Love that followed Paul when he had murder in his heart until it caught up with him and turned him to peace. Invincible love that always finds a way to make even death become its servant. So what is my Easter faith? What can I say and believe without any reservation in total honesty? I believe that above our friendships and our shared work in building this place, beyond the words we speak and the songs we sing, His Spirit is in this room, touching our lives in ways we barely understand, so that on this day, when we say Amen and then goodbye, we leave with something more in His life and through His name. Amen.